Well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
It's so good to worship alongside of you. I'm Paul. I'm the teaching pastor here. Members, regular attenders, welcome back. So good to see you this morning. If you're a guest today with us, maybe it's your first time checking things out. Really, really thankful to see you. A couple of things, guests. We try and think through, hey, coming to a new church is sort of an intimidating and scary thing. Let's just acknowledge that. And so when you arrive, we try and do everything we can to give you information, to help you sort of acclimate to what we're doing and how we're doing things. One of the ways we've tried to do that is through just an online resource. You can scan the left QR code in front of you. It will direct you to a website where we have a guest information card. We'd love to connect with you. I will donate $5 in your honor if you fill that out, so please do that. But we also have some interactive notes in that online page. We have the passage for today, all sorts of different resources. And so, again, trying to think through, hey, how do we help you feel welcome and like we're thankful that you're here, because we are. And to prove that, we're trying to think of ways to help you integrate. And so with that being said, I missed everybody last week, got violently ill on Saturday. And so thankful to be able to have somebody like Ben, who I can say, hey man, I really need you to teach tomorrow. And for him to have, you know, less than 24 hours to prep a message, that is no small task, no small ask. And so super grateful for Ben last week filling in and pointing us toward Christ. We are going to be in chapter 4 today. And so if you have a copy of the scriptures, you can turn there, continuing on in this study of the book of Philippians. We always have the text on the screens for you. But of course, you're welcome to follow along in your own copy of the scriptures or on the app. We always want to make sure you can see where these insights and points are coming from. I'm going to go to the Lord in prayer, and then we're going to work our way from there. Father, praise you, and I thank you for this morning. I praise you that you set captives free, that you redeem us, that you make us into new people, that you save us. God, as we open your word, we're opening something that is living and active and breathing and supernatural. And so we need your help to discern what it means. We need your help to apply it to our lives in a way that transforms us and conforms us into the image of Christ. And so, Father, would you be pleased to do what you promised to do, to send your Holy Spirit among us. You are already within us. And we say thank you for that. But open your word to us so that we might glorify you in our midst. And that would be for our good as well. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, Philippians chapter 4. Here's where we're going to get into today. I'm going to read all of the text at once. We're going to be verses 1 through 9, just so you have an idea of where we're going and what we're talking about. Typically, I just read a couple of verses at a time, but verse 1, and the first verse on the screen will be verse 2. Verse 1, if we remember, it says, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in this, thus in the Lord, my beloved." He then gets to verse 2. He says, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be made known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." We get a couple of incredible promises. The peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And then the God of peace will be with you. I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm reading those, and there's part of me that's like, I don't know what that actually means. Maybe that's concerning for me to say up here on the stage. But it's like, that's sort of a vague, large, big idea. Like, what does it mean for the peace of God to guard me? And I think we'll get there. What does it mean for the God of peace to be with me? And so I zoomed out and I was like, okay, what are the things that the Apostle Paul is saying here? Like, what are his practical application points? Because sometimes when we're reading the Apostle Paul, he says so many things in so many words, in one giant run-on sentence, it feels like, it's hard to sort of grasp what he's talking about. And so what I thought would be helpful is to put as many verses on the screen as possible to give you an idea of some of the things that he's drawing out for us. All right, so for example, he says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. There's disagreement in the church. And he's saying, look, if you want the peace of God to be with you, if you want to have joy and all of these things, and you're going to rejoice in the Lord, like, you got to get along. How many of us are in conflict right now? Thank you. I mean, this is the classic joke. You know, thanks for making me feel vulnerable, but really, thank you, Chad and Carrie. One other, we can relate. Everybody else has no idea what we're talking about. It's like, there's conflict in the church. He's like, that's going to steal your joy. It's going to steal your peace. And he's like, we're going to address that. So we're going to address that. He says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Sometimes when you say something in the positive, you mean it's happening in the negative. Like, there's some unreasonable people in the church, and Paul's like, look, that is stealing your joy. It is creating division. Maybe right now, this morning, blink twice if you're sitting next to someone who is really unreasonable. All right? Maybe if it's you, all right? But what does it mean to be reasonable in the Lord? And I think that's tied to this conflict. So that's very practical. He says, do not be anxious about anything. Like, I don't want to joke about this one because I know so many in this body, in this group of believers, you struggle with anxiety and it's like, help me. Like, the idea that I could not be anxious for anything sounds crazy. But that's what Paul's saying. We move on. He says, think about these things. And what he's talking about here is things that are worthy of praise, things that are excellent, pure, commendable, good. What that means is on the opposite end of that is it's really easy to think about all of the things that are not that. It's really easy to think about filth and immorality and all sorts of things. It gets into our minds, and he's saying, don't do that. And he's going to give us some ways to do that. He says, practice these things. He's saying, be imitators. And we talked about that a little bit. Imitators of godliness. Here's the reality. This is going to be a two-part message. We're not going to get to all of this week. We're going to get to several of these things this week, and it's going to be like a cliffhanger into next week where we talk about some more of these things because we frankly just don't have time to get through it all. But I just want to give you the big picture of what is happening. And so this morning, by the Lord willing, I want to be intensely practical. Intensely practical. How do I actually follow Jesus if I'm dealing with this thing? You know, Chad and Carrie and me, we've got conflict with somebody. Like, how do we deal with that biblically? Some of us are anxious. How do we deal with that biblically, right? So let's go ahead and dig in. He says, again, in verse 2, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord, right? Agree in the Lord. So we're not told exactly what the disagreement is. He doesn't say, hey, this is clearly what's happening. What's also interesting is he entreats both of them independently. It's not like I entreat Euodia to agree with Syntyche. Like, Euodia is out of line. He does not say, I entreat Syntyche or I urge or I commend Syntyche to agree with Euodia because Syntyche is out of line. He says, no, both. Agree with one another. And what that tells us is that this is not likely, feel very confident in that, this is not likely a sin issue between the two, and it's very not likely a doctrinal issue between the two. Not a sin issue, not a doctrinal issue. This is important for us practically speaking because it gives us a grid of when to make something a big deal and when not to. And sometimes what we're really good at doing is making mountains out of molehills and creating unnecessary division and brokenness in our close relationships with people. And so we know this is not a sin issue because the Apostle Paul never shies away from calling out sin issues. Like, if it's a serious sin issue, he's going to let you know. The book of 1 Corinthians, like when they got this letter, I mean, it had to be so uncomfortable. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. Imagine you're sitting in church, this letter is addressed literally to you, and that statement's being made, and it's like, who's the screwed up one in here, you know? And then he says this,
When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit, in verse 4, is present, and with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That's a hard, hard verse. He's saying you got to draw a line in the sand here. That's really difficult. And I want to be really clear here too. The Apostle Paul is not saying to us, if you know someone who is struggling with sexual immorality, that you need to cut them off from your life. He's not necessarily saying that. If you know someone who is a professing believer in Jesus, and they know that they're walking in sin, but they say, it's no big deal, I don't care, it doesn't matter, I'm going to go ahead and do this anyway, I'm going to pursue it, you should pursue it too. That is the kind of danger that the Apostle Paul is talking about. If you have someone in your life who is struggling with sexual immorality, for example, and he gives other examples of sin, not just this one, just to be clear, and that person is grieved about their sin, they are repentant, they're confessing their sin, and yet they're still battling with it, our responsibility as a faithful brother or sister in Christ is to walk alongside them, to encourage them, to not give up on them, to say, keep fighting the good fight. There is a distinction between unrepentant pursuit of and enjoyment of sin, the very thing that Christ deemed as serious enough to die for, and a wrestling with sin and a walking alongside someone in the midst of that sin. Do we see that distinction? So Paul, he's pretty hard line here. He says then in verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter, and this is important for us as well, to not associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But I am writing to you to not associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, excuse me, or swindler. Not even eat with one. Again, harsh. If you have more questions about that, we can certainly meet and work through that. But what's important for us is that we can't judge non-Christians by Christian standards. That's the thing that we really need to see. We can't create Christian divisions with not people who are not professing to be Christians. If that were the case, we couldn't hang around anybody. He said, no, you can be in relationship with people who are struggling and broken. They don't believe in Jesus. Like, you can't hold them to the same standard. So that's I want to be clear on that. And so back to Syntyche and Euodia, it's not a sin issue because Paul would have called it out. And I don't believe it is a major doctrinal issue, and I say major very specifically because we saw the Apostle Paul call out the Judaizers, for example. He called them mutilators of the flesh in chapter 3. Right, if there is a major doctrinal issue where someone is saying something that is contrary to faith in Christ as the basis of your salvation, Paul is going to call that out, but he doesn't here. And so in this, there is some tension, some disagreement where they're not seeing eye to eye. And what they are doing is they're allowing that to disrupt the unity that Christ buys us. If we can't get along with fellow sisters and brothers in Christ, what that says to the world is Jesus really isn't all that powerful. Is if these people can't get along, and they're the ones who understand they are hopelessly broken by sin and then rescued and redeemed, if they're still holding grudges against each other for secondary, non-important reasons, then how great really is their God? And so the application point for us is do we have a point of tension with someone, a disagreement with someone, and we're holding on to that tension, holding on to that disagreement for secondary reasons that are secondary to the advancement of the gospel? If we are, the command here is to agree in the Lord. We need to be able to meet, to maybe work through our differences, and we need to be able to agree in the Lord for the testimony of who Christ Jesus is to the world, and it will also give us peace when we're restored in relationship to our fellow brother or sister in Christ. Sometimes, though, that is going to require some mediation. He says this in verse 3. I will find it here in 1 second. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. He's saying, look, you might have to step in here and be a mediator here. In your tension, in your difficulty, in your conflict, you may need to bring a third party in to mediate this conversation, to mediate this discussion. You may need to be the person who's willing to step into an uncomfortable conversation and mediate that conversation. Are we willing, do we love people enough to be able to step into the discomfort and the mess of the situation? Jesus gives us what we need in those moments. And I believe that the call and the command for us is to agree in the Lord. Again, major doctrinal issues, we need to stand firm in those. Secondary doctrinal issues, let me give you an example. If you were to ask four different faithful Christians about their view of the millennium refers to, just to be clear, the thousand-year reign of Christ. You're going to have one faithful Christian who's an amillennialist, and they have their view. You're going to have another faithful Christian who is a post-millennialist, and that's their view, and they're going to have another Christian who's a premillennialist, and then you're going to have the fourth person who says, I don't know what you're talking about. Are they not believers? Of course, they're believers. They just have different views. Frankly, I am often most persuaded by the view I just read the most recent. Right? And so there are minor issues that we can look past to say, hey, are we trusting Christ for our salvation? And there's secondary things that can fall to the wayside. So, again, hopefully practical, hopefully helpful. Jesus himself, he says to his disciples in John chapter 13, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, that if you love one another. And so in this, look, somebody may have insulted you. They may have slandered you. They may have done something wrong to you. And yet what Jesus says is other people, the world is going to know that you're mine by how you love one another. Love one another displays, loving one another displays Jesus to the world. And we need to take that command literally, and we need to take it seriously. Now, continuing on in Philippians, continuing on in the text, he says this in verse 5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Let your reasonableness be made known to everyone. We live in a highly unreasonable culture, highly volatile culture, very contentious, very difficult, very strained. And Paul is saying to us, hey, be a reasonable person. And the root word here is epieikes. And again, as always, that is 100% how you say it, all right? It's how you say it. I was reading a commentator, and he wrote this about this word I thought was really, really helpful. The epieikes means being considerate, responding in dispute with kindness, and adopting a gracious posture. And a list of qualifications for elders, 1 Timothy 3:3, employs the word as the opposite of being a bully. In James 3, it's one of the descriptions of the wisdom that comes from above. The important takeaway from this command to show reasonableness, graciousness, forbearance, is that Paul expects this virtue to be public. The way Christians stand out in a contentious environment is by being a voice of reason, by spreading grace in a culture of judgment. Man, that's challenging. Because we interact with people and it's like, that is the goofiest thing I've ever heard. And we are tempted to fly off the handle and say, here's why you're wrong, here's why you're wrong, here's why you're wrong, here's why you're wrong. Be a reasonable person. Elsewhere in the scriptures, we see this word connected with gentleness. Being gentle doesn't mean you're a pushover. Being gentle means that you hear someone, you see someone, you try and understand their point of view, and you respond with a thoughtful, considerate answer. Maybe, again, blink twice if the person next to you is unreasonable, right? Maybe the reason for unreasonableness is that we're not confident in what we actually think or believe. And so when we are challenged or when we see something that's difficult to us, instead of responding with rational, calm, coherent thoughts, we fly off the handle in emotion and anger as a self-defense mechanism because we actually don't know what we believe, but we think we're being challenged with something, and we're not sure how to handle that, so we just sort of explode. And I think this is an opportunity for us. Do we really understand what we believe? When somebody challenges you from a different point of view, Do you understand and know what you believe? Can you give a defense for your faith? Because I believe if you have a confidence in your faith, a confidence in who Christ is and what he has done for you, when somebody challenges your faith, your response is not going to be anger. It's going to be compassion toward that person because you desire God to do in them what he has done in you. Right? Are we reasonable people? This was, of course, helpful and relevant a couple of weeks ago. And it's going to be helpful and relevant over, let's just be honest, all the time. The political conversation is always a contentious one. What would it look like if Christians are reasonable people who have reasons for the things that they believe and can communicate those without hatred or without vitriol? In an age of outrage, be a Christian who is reasonable. Now, continuing on. Verse 6, he says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." But the first portion of that, do not be anxious about anything. I tell you what, on first read, this sounds like a really deflating concept. Don't be anxious about anything? I feel like half the room already failed. It's like, well, I'm anxious all the time. I think it's helpful to create four different distinctions for types of anxiety. Four different distinctions. Type 1 anxiety is an anxiety, and types 1 and 2 are related. Types 3 and 4 are related. Type 1 anxiety is a natural circumstance-induced anxiety. Let's imagine you are on a walk in the woods in Alaska, as one does, all right? You're on a walk in the woods in Alaska, and suddenly you begin to hear some crunching and crinkling and twigs snapping. And all of a sudden, your brain starts going. It's either a squirrel or a grizzly bear, right? It's one or the two. That is a natural possibility when you're in the woods in Alaska. There are grizzly bears who will eat you, right? And so in your mind, you start to stress out. You start feeling a little anxious. That anxiety is actually a good thing. Because if you were like, eh, whatever, all of a sudden a grizzly bear mauls you. But if you're anxious about the fact that a grizzly bear could maul you, you're going to take steps of preparation. You're going to bring some bear spray. You're going to do something to place yourself in a situation where you have some defense. Anxiety and concern about things actually keeps us safe at times. That is a type of anxiety that can be helpful, a type of anxiety that can be good. I don't think that's a sinful anxiety. The Bible, I think, is clear that it is not a sinful anxiety. It's related to a rational fear and survival. The second form of anxiety is similar. We think about what could happen in the future. This one we have to be careful with. Right? But a right concern for things in the future. For the example, the Apostle Paul himself. He says in the letter to the Corinthians, "My anxiety for the churches." You remember that? He's giving his resume of suffering. He says, "And daily my anxiety for the churches." Is the Apostle Paul sinning in that? The Apostle Paul's got anxiety for the church. Okay. Well, here's the thing. Paul knows that God's church is going to win because Jesus is its head and its king. Nobody can stop the church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. The people of God, for whatever reason, God's plan A is to use us messed up people. It's going to succeed in the sense that people are going to come into a saving faith in Jesus, and he's going to use us in the process. As broken as we are, and as flawed sometimes as the things we do are. But what can happen in a church? Because it's broken, because it's full of sinful people, all who are in need of a desperate need of a Savior, myself included, things can go off the rails pretty quickly. Right? We read this all the time, tragically, in the news. We see, oh, this pastor failed. This pastor did this. This pastor did this. And you know what's really terrifying about that is when these pastors went to seminary, I don't think what they were thinking was, you know, I'm gonna be faithful for 30 years and then I'm going to have an affair on my wife. I don't think that was plan A. Right, and so Paul is concerned. He's like, look, the enemy is roaring. He is roaming around, roaring like a lion, like... Paul knows that there are dangers out there for the church, and he's concerned. And so, honestly, I think Paul's anxieties are what leads to his letters. Because he wants to correct things. He wants to make sure there's sound doctrine. He wants to make sure there's truth. And so his anxieties lead to something good. Now we get into then, that I don't think that's sinful anxiety, to be clear. Now we get into type 3 and 4, and they are related in the sense that these can be sinful anxieties. Type 3 anxiety is an anxiety induced by sinful behavior. Extreme example, let's say someone takes a psychedelic drug, and that psychedelic drug works in their brain in such a way that they have severe panic and hallucinations. That would be a type of anxiety induced by a sinful behavior in the drug consumption. See what I mean? Let's say a spouse is unfaithful to their spouse, and they become consumed with the fear that is going to be found out. That is a sinful anxiety produced by a sinful behavior. All right? That's type 3. Type 4 is very, very similar, but it's not quite as extreme. That other one, we're like, yeah, of course. Type 4 is related to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 22. Jesus says this, and he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And of which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life?" All right, very clear words from Jesus. He's saying, don't be anxious about your day-to-day needs. It's not to say we shouldn't work. We should work. He's saying, don't be anxious about whether or not you're going to have enough food to eat. And when we begin to be fixated and consumed with the idea that we might not make it, we slip into a sinful anxiety. Again, this is different than a medical anxiety. Some of us battle with this, where all of a sudden we get panic attacks and you can't even trace where that's coming from. I don't believe that's a sinful anxiety. I believe that's a medical condition. But this is an anxiety that is fixated on, I don't know if we're going to make it, and I'm terrified. And the sin here is not trusting in the Lord, not trusting in the provision of the Lord. The Apostle Paul, he says to us in Philippians 4, don't be anxious about anything, right? Don't be anxious about anything. Don't be anxious about the things that God has promised to provide, right? That's essentially what he's saying here. Do not be anxious about the things that God has promised to provide you. And so what do we then do? Well, he gives us then a bit of a pattern to follow. Once again, getting into verse 6, what do we do when we feel this? And don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Talk to God about the thing that you're stressing out about. I was wrestling with this week. If this was in contradiction to what we talked about in the Gospel of John, where we had that point at the wedding of Cana, the wine ran out, and Mary, Jesus' mother, comes to Jesus and she says, "Hey, they're out of wine." She presents the problem to Jesus. She does not present her desired outcome. Jesus' outcome is far greater, far better than she could ever imagine. And I think sometimes in prayer, we simply need to just present the problem to Jesus and trust him with the solution. And I think this is in line with that. Let your requests be made known to God. Like, God, I'm anxious. I'm beginning to creep on anxiety that we're not going to have enough money to pay our bills. Please, Lord, provide. God, I'm concerned about my children. Please, rescue them. God, I'm beginning to be really stressed out about my job situation. Please help me. And then he says, with thanksgiving. So what that means is that we praise the Lord before we know the outcome. We say, God, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for how you've provided time and time and time again. Thank you for how you've provided me an ultimate Savior. No matter what happens in life, I have confidence and security knowing that I belong to Christ. And I will live with him forever. And I will be in no more pain. And I will have no more fear. And I will have no worry. I'm going to be rooted in those truths as I present to you my day-to-day needs. And the promise here is that the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It's okay to ask God for what you need. It's okay. Communicate it to God. I think about, this is a very familiar story, I'm sure many of us know it, but I cannot think of a better example than George Mueller. All right, I might begin to just shave the mustache and go with that look because it's strong, but Mr. Mueller was a pastor in the 1800s, and every time he would walk from his church back to his home, he would walk by dozens of homeless children who had no food. And it burdened his heart. And so he began to pray. He said, "Lord, I need a building. I need resources. We have to care for these children. I don't have any money for this. I don't have a building for this." He began to communicate the request to God. Next thing he knew, there were a few wealthy individuals who gave a bunch of money, and he had a building. And then he had all this other stuff, and then this other stuff. And there are stories where one story in particular I think is the most powerful. There's 300 children living in this one orphanage. And over the course of time, Mueller would care for something like 10,000 orphans, which is incredible. But in this one particular instance, 300 orphans in a building, they go to the dining hall, they all sit down, and there's no food, which today would get you arrested as Mr. Mueller. But at that time, he does instead, he says, "God, we don't have any food." And then he waits. And then a knock comes on the door. It's the bread maker who says, "Mr. Mueller, I couldn't sleep last night. I felt like God was telling me I needed to make some extra bread for you all this morning. And so here's the bread that you need." That's insane. So they start eating the bread. A little bit later, as in the same meal, another knock comes on the door. It's the milkman. Milkman says, "Mr. Mueller, I was driving by your facility. My wheel broke, like my carriage wheel broke, and I can't fix it. All the milk's going to go to waste. Do you want the milk?" "Yeah, I do." Provision that is supernatural. God working in people, through different circumstances. But what's so difficult about this is Mueller was just desperately dependent. Are we desperately dependent upon God? That if he doesn't show up, we're in trouble. And I'm not telling us to be negligent. I'm not telling you don't work. But I'm challenging us to be desperately dependent upon God to do what only he can do. For me, my desperate dependence right now is in my relational conflict. I'm desperately dependent for God to do what only he can do because I know I can't. Some of us, we need to be desperately dependent on God to make us into a reasonable person because we're tired of flying off the handle at people. We're tired of being angry. Be desperately dependent for God to make you into a different person. Some of us, again, maybe need to be desperately dependent in the realm of anxiousness, whatever four categories of anxiousness that you may fall within, that God would do what only you can do, because the promise is, like, if we commit ourselves to prayer, the peace of God will be with us. When the Bible makes these clear promises, it's hard not to just say them. Like, present these things to God, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Which brings up the absolutely fundamental, critical point. Do you know Jesus? Do you have a personal saving faith with Jesus? Do you personally know him? Because the promises that are offered to you are sometimes so vast, so big, so secure, it's hard to wrap your mind around until you step into a relationship with him and experience it in the everyday walk of life. Again, my goal today is to be intensely practical. What's our prayer life? How's our relationships? What's our mind? We're going to get to the mind next week. Where are we with Jesus? How I want to close this morning is this. What is God speaking to you? If you've ever been in a life group with me or had a meeting with me, you know I probably ask this question. What is God speaking to you this morning? What is it for you? And then, importantly, how are you going to respond to that? What's he speaking into your heart? What's he saying to you? How are you going to respond to that? Some of us, we need to be a praying people. Others of us, we need to step into a relationship with Jesus for the first time. The way that we do that is not through cleaning yourself up, not through getting your life together, whatever that means. It is surrendering to the perfect life of Jesus that he lived in your place. He desires you, he wants you, he loves you, and he proved that love by dying on the cross for you and by taking upon himself the penalty that my sin deserved and that your sin deserved. And when we step into that relationship, what awaits us is the peace of God. Let's pray together. Father, so grateful for your word that it teaches us and it leads us and it shapes us and it does just supernatural things. God, to that question of what are you teaching us right now? What are you saying to us right now? Would you, by your Spirit, make that clear? Would we have a thing that's like, God, you're telling me this? Maybe we need to confirm that and talk to a trusted brother or sister in Christ. And then we need to go not from just, oh yeah, God's teaching me that, to responding, taking steps of obedience in response to what God is teaching us. Practically speaking, that means looking, talking to the person who we're in conflict with. Practically speaking, it means presenting our needs to God and being desperately dependent that he will provide. Practically speaking, it looks like consciously saying, help me be a reasonable person. God, I'm excited to see how you work in us and through us for your glory. And when we are transformed, when we are changed, we would not say, look what I've done. We would say, Jesus, look what you have done. And we would worship you and say, thank you. And we would praise you, Jesus, because you make us yours and you change us and you invite us into a new life. Stepping into that new life is placing our faith, our trust in the Son of God, in Jesus, God in the flesh. It's in Christ's name we pray.